Okay, so let's turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus to hear your word. And, oh God, we just pray, write your word upon our hearts. Help us to see, to know, to understand that indeed Jesus alone is the way of salvation. Oh God, be our guide, be our teacher. Open up to us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your holy word to us. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing. Lord, feed us and bless us in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So here we are finally on this last part of this verse. We're looking at how Jesus is the life. And we are principally concerning ourselves with what? That Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. That there is, as Peter said, as we have already repeated in Acts 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And truly, as Christians, this really needs to be so strong in our conviction. It's something that's attacked relentlessly. The world mocks it. The world says, how can you possibly say that your way is the only way, Christian? And yet we know from the depth of God's word, from the truth that is just laid out, it's not something that just came about out of the blue. God has from the very beginning said that this would be the only way of salvation. Jesus is the culmination of all of God's purpose to save people. It is the way. And so here in this statement, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, to help open this, we're looking at those three offices of Christ, right? Like I said, you could turn to any book of theology and you will find under the doctrine of Christ, the three offices of Christ, which are what? Priest, prophet, and king. And so as we looked on the first Sunday, when we looked at this verse, Jesus is the way, that refers to Jesus being the high priest. And it's not something airy-fairy, it's not something abstract or you can't get your hands on. When Jesus says he is the way, he's saying he laid down his life for us. He's the high priest who lays down himself for us, the great sacrifice. And they're in the upper room right now, celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the whole thing is all about how Jesus is that Lamb of God who has come into the world. He is the way. He is by the shedding of his blood, right, that we can then have a way to come to the Father. And so we talked about that, about how Jesus is our great high priest. And also Jesus is the truth. He is that great prophet who speaks to us God's word, and we opened up and understood that truth really means the one who has a right relationship with God. God is in complete, unapproachable light, in whom there is no darkness whatsoever. In the Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus has always known perfect, intimate fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he makes known to us, because he is God, he is the truth. He makes known to us as a truest prophet, a relationship with him, but also as a man who has a right relationship with God, he also speaks the truth to us. So we can say, well, I can come before the Father. I can have access to the Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can then have truth. Me, who am a guilty sinner, and I've known lies, and I've been deceptive, and I've covered over my sin. Well, now I can be clean. I can be truthful before God through Jesus Christ alone. And so now we come to this third office in which Jesus is the life, and it's referring to how Jesus is the King. He is the one who conquers. He delivers us from our enemy. And he provides us this way to come to the Father. So what is this life? We're going to open up this now. Now, before, as in each of the times we've looked at these various expressions, way and truth, we've gone to the Old Testament to show But again, this is not just suddenly out of the blue, God just suddenly had Jesus appear on the scene. No, there's a long, deep history. And we go into the Old Testament, and we see then these great offices of priest and prophet and king. And we've turned to various passages in the Old Testament. So like when we looked at the way, we looked at Psalm 110, right? About how he would be Melchizedek, and God had a decree that there would be one who would be a priest according to that order. Well, then we looked at Deuteronomy 18, in which Moses himself said that God would raise up a prophet like himself, and that Jesus then fulfills this. But before we go to the Old Testament passage to look at that principal passage in which we're going to see that Jesus is the prophesied king, I also want us to just look at something to open up some of the depth of the Old Testament. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Starting from the very beginning, when God created mankind. So when God created mankind in Genesis 1, and after he'd done all the other creations, he comes then to the creation of man in verse 26. And what does God say? So Genesis 1 in verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," notice, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so he tells them to be fruitful, to multiply. And he tells them there, and he says, to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it's both male and female, both made in the image of God. God says from the very beginning, when he creates mankind, that we're to rule. Isn't that interesting? He gives to us a position of rulership. And if you were to look over at Psalm 8, just quickly, keep your place in Genesis. Don't lose your spot there. But if you just quickly look at Psalm 8 real quick with me, the psalmist himself marvels at this. He sees the whole created order, and he marvels, and he wonders. And he talks about how, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." So the psalmist marvels, you know, God's created this incredible creation, and yet he's taken mankind, and placed them in a position of rulership. God did so from the very beginning. Why? Because the Christ would come. The Lord God, as a man, would then rule over all things, and this would be to our salvation. So coming back to Genesis, here God creates mankind, and he entrusts to us this rule. But did you know the very first expression of the gospel itself is when God is pronouncing judgments in Genesis 3 in verse 15, right? Man has fallen into sin. He rebelled against God. It's called the first gospel in Genesis 3 in verse 15. God is pronouncing judgment against Satan. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." So right there, the very first promise, what God is passing judgment upon the devil for what he has done, God makes a promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman that is going to be victorious over the devil. And notice this battle. Satan bites him on the heel, right? Inflicts an injury upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But he then, with that self-same heel, crushes the head of the serpent. And this is like such a mystery at this point. How's this all going to transpire? What's going to take place? Right? Jesus submits himself to that cross, right? That's that bite in that sense. And Jesus dies upon the cross. Not because, and don't get the idea that Satan took Jesus' life. We'll explain all that here hopefully in a little bit. But that's the idea, because Satan introduced death. And Jesus then takes that bite upon the heel. But through the death of the cross, through his redemptive work, Jesus overcomes the serpent. He crushes the head of the serpent. So there's an image there of what? A king, a seed of the woman who takes rulership over what was lost. Because when God entrusted that rule to us, right? Our fathers, our first parents, Adam and Eve, had that rulership. When they then subjected themselves to Satan, and they listened to Satan, they followed Satan, they brought themselves into what? The kingdom of darkness, under Satan's rule. And so God's whole purpose and plan was to what? For Jesus to come into the world and to deliver a people that they might be saved under a new kingship. So there is just so much here. We're gonna be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture, but we're laying out how important it is for you and I as Christians to understand, to know that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the life. We're going to open up what that means, but we understand first, he's fulfilling this office as king. So now, having laid that out, just in the overall background, going from the very, very beginning, let's now turn to that passage in the Old Testament about the promise about Jesus being the king. And turn over to 2 Samuel 7. So, this is in the middle of David's rule as king, right? Saul's gone. It's now just David. And David is having victory from his enemies. And in chapter 6, he's just brought the ark. He's just brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And it was a great time of feasting and rejoicing, and David was dancing. But in 1 Samuel 7, if you were to look at just these verses here, let me start at verse 12, yeah. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, God here makes a promise to David and says that he's going to have a descendant to sit upon his throne forever. Now, people immediately respond and go, well, this can't be related to the Lord Jesus, because look at what God says there. And he says, you know, if he commits iniquity. Now, let's explain. This has a dual understanding of fulfillment. It is immediately fulfilled in Solomon, who literally builds this temple in Jerusalem. Remember, before, at this time, it was a tent. It was a tabernacle that was mobile. And now there was going to be, through David's son Solomon, the building of an actual physical structure, right? Beautiful, covered with gold in Jerusalem. Solomon builds that temple. But there's two sons. There's two sons here that this is fulfilling. And there's two houses. Go back to the first part of chapter 7 here. How does this all arise? Chapter 7 and verse 1, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Right? David has had success. He's now at this middle stage in his kingdom. Sure, there's other battles to come, but now he sees that the Ark of the Covenant is there in Jerusalem. He looks out his window and he sees that whole tent that Moses had the people of Israel make, right? That God's dwelling is in this tent. And yet here is David now, settled as a king in a house of cedar. And he thinks, well, God clearly should have a great house. Why should I be in this better house? And so Nathan says to him, go and do what seems right in your sight. But then God comes and speaks to Nathan in the night. Verse 4, but in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. So you see, God, notice it's a very profound question. When God says and has Nathan to go speak to David, are you the one to build a house for me? Please understand, there's two houses here. Just as there's two sons, there's two houses. So when God says here, and if actually if you go back, let's start back at verse 11, when God is speaking and he says, look at the very end part of verse 11 of chapter 7 here. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, David. What's he referring to? How is it ultimately fulfilled? Remember, there's two houses, two sons. The first son, Solomon, he builds that house for God. And Solomon is going to be a sign about how David's going to say, I have an inheritance, I have a heritage, I have a household, I have a name. My name is going to be famous, as God says here, among the great men of the world. But God is also speaking about something relating to what? Our salvation. God says to David, I'm going to prepare a house for you. Are you, David, really the one who can prepare a house for me? You see, what it is to be a Christian is to have our bodies to be made into temples of the Holy Spirit, where God then dwells in us. When we go into glory, this is going to be our experience, and it's going to be wonderful. So when it's just a beautiful portrayal here, because David, he's like, oh, I want to see God have a house of his own. But God says, are you the one to build me a house, David? And it's not going to be Solomon. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to build a house for God to dwell in. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, he then creates a house for God to dwell in that both you and I then can participate in. So, do not be dismayed by the fact that it says here that though he commits iniquity, I will forgive him. That's referring to the fact that the first son, Solomon, because it has to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? It says here, he's going to establish his throne and his kingdom forever. There's no Jewish king right now. Where's the line of David right now in Jerusalem? It's not there. God has fulfilled it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has established a king, and his throne is forever. And the house that God has our Lord Jesus Christ to build provides for you and I what? Life. So the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is directly tied to him being the life for which no one can come to the Father. Turn over to our Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In the Gospel of John, we find our Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple. He's just cast out all those wicked people, right, from the temple. And the Jews in verse 18 said, what sign do you show us? In verse 18 of chapter 2, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ has come into this world to be the temple of God, the very dwelling of God. And you see, this is all about how he as a great king crushes the head of the serpent so that we then can have life. Now, look at another passage of scripture. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5. Again, we're just sort of right now, we're just sort of laying out how Jesus is going to be this promised king, okay? And then we'll hopefully, Lord willing, open up how he is the life. More about that, okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, meaning our human bodies, is like a tent, just temporal. If it's torn down, if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a blessed hope as Christians. We're going to have a resurrected body that's going to be wonderful. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In other words, that spiritual resurrected body. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be, will be swallowed up by life. You see, Jesus saying, I am the life, is not some sort of abstract, airy-fairy, can't really put your finger on it, what it means. Remember how the way is also very concrete? He lays down his life. He sheds his blood. He breaks his flesh, is crushed, right? He is the way. Well, when Jesus says, I am the life, it means he's alive. It's not some abstract fairy notion that you can't put your finger on. He lives. Jesus lives. And you and I have then, in our mortal life, our mortal will be swallowed up by life. Jesus provides for you and I a house, a dwelling of God, so that you and I can live for all eternity and have real life, abundant life. So, our Lord Jesus Christ is a great King who provides for you and I life. Because why? Jesus is life. He lives. And that refers us to what? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is that great chapter of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, our first Adam, right, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. You see, Christ has been risen from the dead. It overrules what was lost in the death of Adam. So it says here in verse 25, he must reign. He's a king who reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, why does death exist? What happened? God said, the day you shall eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. It was spiritual death. The physical death came later as a necessity. Jesus comes, and as our great King, he defeats the greatest of all enemies, death. Did you know that Satan isn't really even the most ultimate enemy? Satan himself is a slave of sin. Satan himself is under bondage to death. Jesus actually defeats the greatest of all enemies, death itself. And why does death even exist, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus sets us free from death. But he does so like a king who is victorious and rescues his people. So the last enemy to be abolished, to be placed under his feet, verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That was a quotation from Psalm 8 that we looked at earlier. Why did God place all these things under the feet of man? Why is it that God made man a ruler over all of his creation? God knew that we would stumble and fall and come under the image of Satan in that sense and be in bondage and under the god of this world and be subject to death and the fear of death all our lives. Well, God knew that he would send his son into the world to conquer death. And that's the reason why he's life. He lives. He has defeated the devil. And so we find here at the end of chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection. Because he says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In our imperfect state, as we were created in a state of innocence, our normal flesh couldn't have handled being in the glory of God. Wasn't yet ready to be a house for God to dwell in. We couldn't handle that. That's why God created Adam upon the earth and all of that. We need to have a house that can handle being filled with the full presence of God. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus gives you and I the victory. That's what a king does, right? A king fights battles. He defeats the enemy. He protects his people. Jesus has obtained a great victory. And what he has done then is he has provided for you and I such a house, such a resurrected body that ever lives and that can no longer ever again be subject to death. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, let's open up this some more. Let's go back again to the Old Testament and look at another pathway. Going from the Old Testament, going back into the New Testament, look at another very great Old Testament passage of Scripture, and that would be Psalm 2. Look over at Psalm 2 with me. So here we have Psalm 2. And again, you know, David himself, you know, he was the king of Israel, and he wrote these various psalms, and he's the king, right? But he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write prophecy about that king that even Jesus then is subject, that David himself subjects him to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this great king. God says himself in verse 6, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And he talks about how he's going to reign over the nations. Whether they believe in him or not, God accomplishes the establishing of a king that both accomplishes salvation for his people, but also accomplishes judgment for his enemies. And so the warning of the very last verse, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus is the King. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. Every knee to him shall bow. You do not want to be not in subjection to him. There is no other way to come to the Father but through Jesus. He alone is the life. But understand now that God is saying that he's going to establish a king, and it is the Lord Jesus. Now notice, the decree says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, a lot of Christian teachers, because of a fear of cults and like the Jehovah's Witnesses and other various religions, you know, cults will say that Jesus didn't always exist, right? The heresy of Arian theology said that there was a time when Jesus was not. No, we know that Jesus is eternal. You look over it in 1 John, it says the eternal life which was with the Father. Eternal life which was with the Father means what? He's always existed. The prophecy about Bethlehem in Micah is that he's going to become, his days are from eternity. If your days are from eternity, you have not have a beginning. So we must be careful as Christians to protect God's word and not throw the baby out with the bathwater and then change the meaning of begotten just because we're fearful of what false religions teach. They all say, "Oh, well, Jesus has a beginning." But no, Jesus is God and man. He is one person with two natures. When it says that Jesus was begotten, it's not referring to his divinity. You cannot begot God. God doesn't have a beginning. We can really know with confidence as Christians and not be threatened at all by the lies of false religions that then say, "Oh, well, the Bible says that he's begotten." That refers to his incarnation. That refers to when he became flesh, and it refers to when he was resurrected from the dead. It always has its focus upon what? His humanity. So even our creed, unfortunately, we have a creed, an old creed, and it says eternally begotten. Unfortunately, that was wrong. They shouldn't have said that. There was nothing in regards to the eternal Son of God, who is God for all eternity, that was ever begotten. No, it's only regarding his humanity. The Word became flesh. And if we fail to understand that, we're doing ourselves harm. So a lot of Christian teachers today will say, "Oh, whenever it says only begotten or begotten, it just means only or one of a kind." But we need to really not take away from the fact that this is giving to us attention to what? When it says only begotten, it means the coming alive as a man, flesh. And this is so important. We need to understand this. The scriptures themselves make it clear that begotten relates to his humanity being alive. Whether it's the Magi who come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Born King of the Jews. Jesus in all eternity was not physical. He was not earthly. He was not of a flesh. Something happened. He became flesh. So also, our Lord Jesus Christ says, if you turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says that this flesh is the means by which we are saved. In John chapter 6, in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus' flesh is the reason why you and I have a king who we can always say always lives. See, Jesus is alive right now. His resurrected flesh is in glory. And that means what? You have access to God the Father through him alone. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. And again, the Word of God doesn't teach us some sort of weird idea of the whole idea of him being begotten. It centers it square on, right there upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 13, where the apostle is teaching. And you look here at verse 29. It says, "When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." So the scriptures are saying, don't think some sort of weird, eternally begotten, or don't just think only or one of a kind. No, when the second psalm says that he is begotten, how is it fulfilled? His resurrection. Jesus' flesh, Jesus' physical body, of which he was said, by means of his flesh, he will feed the world. He gave his flesh for the world, that this is the one. Now notice here it says, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And that's in Psalm 16. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things for which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So, how does this all relate to Jesus being the life? How does this all relate to us saying that he's fulfilling the role of king? Well, who's the contrast here? The contrast is with who? With David. And who was David? The greatest king of Israel, right? The very one who these promises were said, the very one whom we read in 2 Samuel 7, that a seed, a descendant from you, David, would have a throne that is forever, and he is going to build my house. Not your son Solomon. I'll forgive his iniquity, yes. He will be a son to me. But I'm going to raise up a seed after you, David, and he's going to build me a house. He's going to give me something to dwell in. You see? Jesus raises from the dead. He fulfills this. David fails. You know, if you go through the Old Testament and you're reading, you know, Kings and Chronicles, what do you find? The story is principally about the kings of Israel and the rebellion of Israel. What do you find? Time and time and time again, they fail. Sure, we have some really good ones, Josiah, Hezekiah, and they really had a heart for the Lord, right? David obviously is the principal example, a man whose heart was after God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But even David had such sins that he's still in the tomb at the time that this was spoken by the apostles there in Jerusalem. Where is David? He is with the Father, still dead. But Jesus, his descendant, has risen from the dead. Therefore, you can know that you can have forgiveness of sins through him. You see, again, going back to the whole thing with Adam. Adam was given rule over the creation, and yet he sinned. He was brought into a state of death. And all the kings of Israel have failed, and not one of them, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the life. Well, why? Why is Jesus has the life? Why is Jesus risen from the dead? Because he was obedient. Turn over to Matthew 26. Remember the travail? Matthew 26. You see, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's all about what occurs in his humanity and how he then provides what? Because they're in the upper room celebrating the Passover. This is how you can come to the Father. His humanity is how we can be saved. In Matthew 26, when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He says, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is struggling with something. He doesn't want to go to the cross. What does it mean going to the cross? It's not just the physical pain, the shame, the mocking, the humiliation, which sure he would despise and not want, but it's upon the cross that the darkness fell and he experienced something he'd never experienced before. Being abandoned by God, in whom even in eternity as the eternal Son of God, he had had perfect, wonderful fellowship for all eternity. He knew that upon the cross, sin would set a wedge between him and the Father, and the Father justly would then have him be crushed as he takes upon him, his shoulders, the weight of all of our sin. What Jesus was in such distress for was what? That he should then be cut off, go to hell, experience hell upon the cross, in which he then cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, though he's struggling here with this, he's not disobedient. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, what? He submitted himself to the very will of God. He was obedient. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I know we're looking at a lot of passages of scripture, but we just really need to see this. Philippians chapter 2, talking about how Jesus, he emptied himself of the form of God. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you know you realize that? When Jesus went to the cross, he was actually being obedient. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's that kingship. See, Jesus, because of what he has done, he is king. He is Lord. Every knee to him shall bow. So it was by obedience that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured a kingship unlike every other king failing, right? Every other man fails. He is that one man, as the prophet says, who stands in the gap. He's the one, right? All of us would fail. You remember the story of David defeating Goliath? People sometimes think, oh, here's a story that we should all emulate. We should be like David. We should then defeat the Goliaths in our life. No, we're all the terrified Israeli soldiers on the hill who don't want to go down and fight Goliath. Goliath symbolizes Satan. We haven't got a chance of defeating Goliath. David portrays who? our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats this enemy that we could not defeat ourselves, that we have no chance of possibly defeating. He portrays the Christ who comes from his own loins. You see. And so Jesus, he is such a wonderful King, such a perfect King for you and I, because why? He was obedient. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, and we see this contrasted as well. In Romans chapter 5, what do we read? Remember how Adam had failed, Adam had sinned. Adam, through his transgression, brought us into the condemnation, verse 19. So Romans 5 and verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You see, our King is a wonderfully awesome King because he was obedient, right? Hebrews 1 talks about how, quotes the passages in the Psalms, where he, the scepter of this King, that the throne he sits on, the scepter is what? A scepter of righteousness. You could turn over also to Romans chapter 1 just real quickly, where the summary is Romans 1 and verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when Jesus was born into the world, he was born of a Virgin Mary, unstained by original sin, right? He was a holy one to be made King. But then his resurrection also proves what? Proves that he also is without sin. I know we've got a lot of passages of scripture to look at, but look at Romans 6. Romans 6 and it talks about how verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You see, Jesus really did experience temptation. There was the threat of death. There was the threat because he really became human. People who say, oh, well, he just overcame his temptation because he was God. No, don't go there. No, he is fully God, and God in his perfection, in his perfect state, cannot be tempted. But this is the marvel of the incarnation. God became flesh and blood. He truly knew what it was to be tempted. It was real. But you see, by him being raised from the dead, no longer was death over a master over him. For the death that he died to sin. He died to, these are amazing words. We really need to meditate on these things. We will not plummet the depth of understanding this. For the death that he died to sin. You see, he was obedient. It's like he said no to sin. Like no one else have ever said no to sin. Jesus fully did it. He's the one who said no to sin. He's the one who crushed the head of the serpent. So, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, we as Christians then are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Should be and, not but there. So you see, Jesus provides for you and I the way to be what? Delivered from sin. Delivered from the whole scheme of the devil. Delivered from everything that's brought that bondage to death. Because Jesus, why? How is he the life? He is the one who is obedient to God. He is without sin. He is obedient, and he is therefore alive as a man. He has no sin. Now, let's conclude. Let's finish with coming back to the Gospel of John, and let's look at John 11. What takes place in John 11, right? The resurrection of Lazarus. What does God say? What does God in the flesh say here, our Lord Jesus Christ? For he's there at the tomb before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Martha says in verse 24 that, you know, Lord, or verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, right? But Jesus says, your brother will rise again, even referring to what's soon to take place. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, the last day. And Jesus stops her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, put your faith in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And what does that mean? He lives. He is alive. You see, a man has risen from the dead. Every other person under the bondage of sin cannot overcome the sentence that the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus couldn't be held in its power. Jesus had no sin. Jesus is the victorious King. And through his resurrection, he provides for you and I the promise of having all of your sins forgiven. So what are you and I to do? To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, our text here in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? There's no other way of salvation. He has laid down his life as a high priest. He is the one who has a right relationship with God as the truth. He makes known to us so we can come into a relationship with him. He makes him known to us as the great prophet. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the life. By his perfect obedience, he lives. He is begotten. He is the one who is living right now through the resurrection. And therefore, he is the only way for you and I to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us. Lord, give us Jesus. Give us the true gospel. Deliver us, Father, from every error, every false way. And bless us, O Lord, with the salvation that comes from Jesus. Lord, we worship you and praise you, O God. We bless you in his name. Amen.